I do want to direct your attention to verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As I was considering the fact that Reformation Day was coming, there was a simple thought that came to me that I eventually took up and led me to this particular text. Why even bother to remember events that are now considered to be so ancient? 500 years have pretty much passed away since Luther, as a German monk, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Simple little statements designed to start a debate, designed to voice a protest against the developing doctrines of the Church of Rome as far as their doctrine on sin was concerned. One of the key issues of the time was the revived seal of indulgences by the Pope throughout Europe, in which he promised that as certain financial contributions were made to the Church of Rome, the souls of those in purgatory would immediately exit purgatory and enter heaven. The doctrines of purgatory and of confession and of the absolution of sin and all of those things that were part and parcel of Rome's teaching, even to this day, lay behind those 95 little statements that Luther made to start the debate that ultimately led to the breaking of the stranglehold of popery's power in Europe and far beyond. Those doctrines that I have referred to, the doctrine of the confessional, of priestly absolution, of penance, and of the doctrine of indulgences as taught by Rome, Luther described in those theses as some of the tares that were sown in the church while the bishops slept. He regarded them as poisonous, noxious weeds that had been introduced to the teaching of the church. His protest was eventually to be seen as an act that reverberated around Europe. It was to be several years before the controversy really reached the point where there was an open break between Luther and the Church of Rome, and there was the emergence of a more faithful and doctrinally pure Church of Christ in the earth. But the impact of what happened all those centuries ago reverberates to this day. We are beneficiaries today, though far removed in time and place from 16th century Wittenberg, we are beneficiaries today of that stand that Luther and many others like him in the decades and centuries that followed took against the popish doctrines of error and the perversion of truth. Now there are those today, especially, but there always have been those, who clamor that it is an anachronism to pay any attention to such ancient matters and ancient events. Mankind is a creature in love with his own progress, or the idea of his own progress. He fancies himself to be a creature who is constantly developing. It's not strange that he thinks that way, since he has by this point imbibed completely the doctrines of evolution. He fancies himself as constantly improving. And therefore, in looking backwards, he's only looking back to a time when he wasn't quite what he is now. Especially our modern society has become addicted to the concept of change. and of development and progress. In part, the development of modern technology has fueled this. And you know the fever that besets the world, it seems, whenever there is the release of some new or updated technical gadget. I was just noticing the other day a little graphic that showed the spike in internet usage in Europe whenever Google launched the latest update to its Android operating system. And it just went off the chart. There were tens of millions of people that were just suddenly had to have this thing. And more, you know, you recognize that it has become an addiction to have the latest, greatest, best, fastest, biggest, brightest thing that has just been produced. And there is this addiction to the idea of development and progress. And running parallel to that, then, even in the Church of Christ, there is this idea that somehow it is so strange to think of looking back 500 years or even further to concentrate upon what we may learn from the past. And yet, in the light of God's word, the child of God must recognize that there are certain things that cannot change, that no matter what changes, there are things that don't change, can't change, we can't allow to change. They must be forever seen to be the same. I love those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11, where, having drawn to the attention of those New Testament believers historical illustrations from the Old Testament that at this point were several thousand years old, Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Making reference to the history of the Old Testament, he says these things are written for our benefit. They're written for our learning. The word admonition quite literally has the idea of putting something into the mind. This is something that is to be put into your mind. You are to put it in. The scriptures are given to put these things into your mind, though centuries and even millennia old, they were written for your admonition. And then Paul, for good measure, just puts in that little phrase at the end of the verse, they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, at the end of the age, even those who are living in the last days, these things are written for our learning. They're not to be forgotten. The matters that Paul refers to are now so much older in our day than they were in the day in which he originally wrote them. But even right to the end of the age, these things are written for our learning. There are things that simply do not change, that cannot change, and we must never allow ourselves to be persuaded that they have changed. There are those today who believe, those in the church who believe, that things have changed. As far as doctrine is concerned, as far as the Word of God is concerned, and they will read the writings of the Apostle Paul and others, and they will find things there that they're not to their taste, and they will say, well, we don't need to pay attention to those things. We have moved on. That was for then, it's not for now. But such thinking is, of course, entirely foreign to biblical Christianity. There is a kind of change that must be resisted. In fact, that really was what lay at the heart of the Reformation. That was one of the key aspects of the genius of the Reformation. It was a movement to resist and roll back the changes that had been introduced. It was Luther and the other reformers who followed him and accompanied him, and even some that went before him and prepared the way for him. It was their intention to roll back the changes that had been brought in and had perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should we remember events that are now considered ancient? Why should we persist in turning our mind back to such old things, even as these events in church history? Well, there are ever so many reasons that we could suggest, quite properly, to justify a continuing remembrance of what God did in the great Protestant Reformation. But I want to draw your attention to these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and just use the language of this text to suggest to you three reasons why we must remember the great Protestant Reformation. First, the unchanging character of God's Word. The unchanging character of the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 25. The Protestant Reformation was primarily a movement to rediscover the Bible and its doctrines, to get back to the teaching of the Word of God. And you'll find that if you take the time to read Luther's 95 Theses. Oh, he had a way to go whenever he wrote those theses. He had progress to make in his understanding of some of those things. But nevertheless, there underlies those theses and the movement of that time, a desire to analyze the teaching of the Pope and of the visible church with the teaching of the Bible. There were so many factors at work at that time. Religious controversy, the revival of learning even in the Renaissance, the revival of textual criticism, the revival of textual scholarship and ability and translation that led to the wider circulation of the Scriptures and the Word of God being recovered from the superstition and the darkness and the false teaching of the Church of Rome. The Bible had been buried by popery in Europe, buried under a great mountain of false doctrine, buried under a whole raft of canon law and priestly superstitions, buried because of the Bible being hidden from the common people. It was the purpose of the Reformers to get back to that Word that endures forever. The history of the Church of Rome had been sufficiently long at that point to demonstrate the infallibility of the Pope. It wasn't until much later, of course, that the Pope claimed to be fallible, until more recent times. But the history of the papacy to Luther's day demonstrated the fallibility, the corruption, the vileness, the ignorance, the unscriptural nature of their doctrines and their teaching and practice. There was a getting back to the Bible. There was a recognition again of what Peter teaches here. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. It is the Word of God. That's the critical thing that we must ever bear in mind, that when we handle the Scriptures, for that's simply what Peter is talking about here, when we handle the Scriptures, we handle the Word of God. Now, I appreciate that we can be familiar with that expression. We can use that expression. We might even be conscious of a certain degree of reverence as we handle our Bible because we recognize it is the Word of God. But in a practical sense, it is so important for that truth to be riveted upon our minds continually. That whatever this Bible teaches, whether it's to the liking of modern minds or modern society or not, it is the Word of God. We insist, therefore, on the true nature of the Bible as the Word of God. The Scriptures originate in God. We trace every word, every letter, back to God Himself. Isn't that what Paul taught Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 14. Notice the emphasis here he makes upon the unchanging character of the Word of God and how Timothy must continue. Verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, or even the holy letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every part of it. All Scripture. Even to the letters that Paul has mentioned in the verse 15. Those letters are God-breathed. They originate in God Himself. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 1. Again, Paul is writing, God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken. The words of the prophets, the words of Christ, the words of Christ's apostles are the words of God. In Peter's own writings, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse 19. Again, I know these words are familiar to many of you, but it's important for us to bring them again before our mind. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And as usual, I'm going to bring up the words from the last part of the verse, for this is where they belong. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God, by His Spirit, gave His Word. He spoke. And that Word is recorded in the Scripture. The word in view here in our text is the Word of God. It is in no sense the word of man. Even though God did use men, He used human pen men to record His Word. But those men were so wrought upon by the Spirit of God as to be able to write down what God said without error. They were carried along by the Holy Ghost in order to communicate the Word of God itself. Now Peter introduces in our text here a very interesting contrast. He's contrasting two things. He's contrasting on one hand the Word of God that endures forever. On the other, he's looking with a very unflattering perspective at what man is. And part of the purpose of that contrast, we'll look at it in a little more detail in a moment or two, but part of the purpose comes in at this point. To insist that the Word of God is in no sense the production of man. For all that man is, even his glory, the very best that man can produce or be, is like a fading flower of grass. But the Word of God endures and abides forever. Man at his best state is altogether vanity, the Scriptures teach us. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. If that means anything, it means that man has not left his finger marks, if you like, on the Scriptures, on the Word of God. He hasn't, in any sense, contaminated the Word of God with his own fallibility, mortality, weakness, and frailty, this book remains to this day the Word of God. Now I want you to notice carefully the expression that Peter uses in verse 25, the Word of the Lord. Now if you have some marginal notation in your Bible, you might find a cross-reference somewhere in these verses back to the prophecy that Peter is actually quoting from. He's quoting from the words of Isaiah in chapter 40 and the section recorded in verses 6 through to 8. But for now, we're just going to take the little expression from Isaiah 40 and the verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's always interesting to compare the passages in God's Word where Old Testament quotations are cited and look at how the apostle uses those passages and then look at them in their original context. That can be quite instructive. Because sometimes the apostle is bringing in a passage from the Old Testament to explain it. Sometimes he's bringing it in just to prove the point that he's now making. Other occasions he's just using a form of words that happens to fit his line of thought, and he repeats a passage from the Old Testament without any particular emphasis upon the original meaning in that context. You've got to watch for those things. Here Peter, as you will see, uses a form of words that obviously Isaiah 40 and 8 is in his mind. He's quoting at some length in this text here, but he makes a difference. He speaks of the word of the Lord. Isaiah uses the expression, the word of our God. There's no contradiction, there's no significant change in meaning, but there is an interesting idea that is brought to our attention, is there not? When Peter writes of the Lord, he is primarily using a title here that is attributed to the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament. He is the Lord and the Master. He is the Master of his people. He is the Master and his people are his servants. We bring the two passages from Isaiah and Peter together, there is this thought set before us, that this word of the Lord, we already know from this chapter that the words that Isaiah wrote are the words of Christ, for the Spirit of Christ was in him when he spoke. But they're the words of our God, the Lord. And I believe that we can take away the lesson here that this eternal word has a special reference to those who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can look at the Master and say, when they hear him speak, this is the word of our God. Now we know from the Scriptures that the Word of God, being the Word of Christ, has special appeal, has a special exclusive authority to the people of God. You only have to think of those familiar words. We often use them in John 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Those sheep that don't belong to Christ, those that are not as redeemed, ignore his voice. His voice means nothing to them. His word means nothing to them. I get alarmed, you see, whenever I hear a professing Christian speak loudly and forcefully about the need to move on because God's word changes. That's an alarming thing, because those who recognize the voice of the Lord, those who are his servants, will recognize this is the word of our God and it endures forever. It is a timeless word. Peter here is using words from Isaiah that are in the region of 700 years old. But they still apply. They're preserved to our day in the providence of God. They still apply. The word of our God endures forever. If that expression means anything, it means the Bible is timeless. It means that any stand to preserve the teaching of the Bible and to recover it from error and from the teaching of falsehood, as the Reformers did, is timeless activity. That's activity that's always relevant. To get to the true character and nature of the Word of God. That is the timeless, continuous duty and activity of God's people. Now, this is a key consideration, therefore, even in the contemplation of the relevance of the events of the Reformation today. If this is an eternal word, it cannot change. And the activities represented by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and a host of other reformers, those activities represent for us very much the activities that must continue. They must continue. I wonder, as we consider our own hearts today, is there that abiding impression in our soul, this book is timeless? That what it says as far as the standards of Christian living are timeless? That what it says about the gospel is timeless? It doesn't matter whether it's 2000 and whatever, or 1500 and whatever, or 700 BC, or whatever the date may be, the word of the Lord endureth forever. It is a timeless word. It's described in verse 23 as the incorruptible seed, the incorruptible word. It doesn't degenerate over time. It doesn't degenerate. It doesn't break down. It doesn't become corrupted or stale or powerless. And the imagery here is of a seed. Some seeds, and I don't know a great deal about the subject, but some seeds are well known because they can last for a very long time and then, in the right circumstances, spring into life. But all seeds have a limit to their lifespan. But not this book. It's an incorruptible word. In the Psalm 119, which is one of the great psalms about the Word of God, the Psalm 119, the verse 89, "Forever, O Lord." There's the name Jehovah, the eternal I Am, the unchanging God. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." It's a timeless word. It's continuously relevant. No part of it can be neglected or ignored. The word of our God endures forever. It is therefore indestructible. It's indestructible. How happy we can be today that the Word of God is indestructible. When you think of the campaign of the kingdom of darkness since the dawn of time to destroy the Word of God, and the attacks of false prophets, the attacks of heretics down through the eons of time, even as the Word of God was being given, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 2, even while those holy men were writing the Scriptures, there were among the people false prophets, each saying, "Thus saith the Lord," perverting or trying to pervert the stream of divine truth, but they never succeeded. God preserved His Word. When Luther stood to defy the might of Rome and the morass of superstition and false teaching that had well nigh buried the Bible from sight, his glorious experience was the book is indestructible. It was still there. It had been preserved. The text had been preserved. the truth was preserved. And under God, the reformers were used to recover and to bring back into circulation and back into the light the word that endures forever. God's word abides. Hallelujah. The book can't be destroyed. And with the best efforts of wicked men to this day, even through false texts and perverted translations, the book still survives. The text of Scripture cannot be destroyed because God has stamped His name on it. It is an enduring, indestructible word. Now there's a sobering reality to that. That truth is both sobering and comforting. It's comforting for the Christian because you see, when I take God at His word and I stake my soul and my eternity on this book, I'm staking it on a word that endures. It's not going to let me down. What comfort there is in that. And as we grasp the significance of what Peter is saying here, the word of our God endures forever, there is a support in that. There is that which will carry me and support me even as I step into eternity. It cannot fail. But if this statement is true, and of course it is, then all of the threats and all of the statements of wrath and judgment in this book are true as well. And that endures forever. The condemnation of God upon sin endures forever, as far as the sinner who dies in sin is concerned. What an awful reality that is. The word of our God endures forever. That when the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it endures forever. That sentence is never revoked in the case of a sinner who dies without Christ. But the word endures forever. What a reason that is to repent and believe the gospel, to flee from sin and trust in Christ. But let's move on very quickly to the other things that are referred to here. The unchanging state of sinful mankind. You see, that's a reason to remember the events of the Reformation. Central to the Reformation controversy was the Scripture's teaching on the subject of man's sin and salvation. The doctrines of man's sinfulness, his helpless depravity, his need of God's salvation. That was the central issue. And that is, of course, where we come to consider the contrast that Peter draws to our attention here. In contrast to the enduring word, is man seen as a fading flower of grass. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. In James chapter 1 and the verse 10, that apostle wrote that the rich man should rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, James is not specifically getting at rich men, but he's saying here in the context that it is a wonderful thing, a happy thing, for a rich man to recognize, I am nothing. This is a hard truth for a rich man to learn, as the Bible makes clear. The Lord Jesus said, how hard a thing it is for a rich man who has so much materialism and riches blind the eyes of a man to his own frailty and his own weakness and his own need. It's hard for a man who has everything he needs materially to realize that he's a helpless, needy soul before God. James is saying, oh, it's a happy thing when the rich man recognizes, I am nothing, a fading flower, helpless, dying, fading. I need Christ. I need what God offers in the gospel. That's a happy thing indeed to come to that realization. There can hardly be anything more transitory or temporary in nature than what Peter is referring to here. Withering grass. The fading flower of grass. Man's season is short indeed, is it not? Even at its best state, our time is short. In the Psalm 39 and the verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. That's a wise prayer to pray. Moses praying in the recorded in the Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to number our days as he has described in the previous verses. A tale that is told. A life that endures but for a little time. And it's gone. In the eyes of sinful mankind, you see, the Bible always compares very unfavorably with himself. That's why modern man, inflated with his own notions of progress and development and improvement, can dismiss the Bible. It's an old, archaic thing of no relevance to today. But his view of the Bible is perverted by his false notion about himself. This contrast is designed to set this comparison in its proper light. Man is a fading, withering blade of grass. God's word endures forever. When we have the right view of the Bible, we'll have a right view of ourselves. Now, Peter is insisting upon the universality of human frailty and decline. All flesh is in this same withering condition. Despite all of the scientific advances of recent centuries, all flesh is still withering and dying. Man is still a wilting, fading flower. In spite of all his health care, all his medical technology, all of his dietary know-how, he's still dying, and there's nothing that he can do about it. He's still a withering flower. Again, to go back to the Psalms, the Psalm 37 this time, and the verse 2. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb, describing wicked mankind. Moses again in the Psalm 90. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And that's what man is. All mankind. And this is a truth that goes right back to the dawn of time. Here is an ancient truth that men would love to be able to forget but cannot. We must all needs die. Peter's language is a vivid evidence or illustration of the sinful condition of all men. This is how it has been since the fall. We grow up, we wither, we perish. Because sin, by one man, entered into the world and death passed upon all men because that all sinned. Romans 5 and 12. When Adam sinned, I sinned, you sinned, all flesh sinned. That's why all flesh is a withering flower, because you're a sinner. That's why when you look in the mirror and see the wrinkles developing and the signs of old age and the color gone from our hair and all of those things. You're getting old. You're withering. You're wilting. What is it? It's a proof of sin. It's a proof that I'm a sinner. Why should we remember the Reformation? Because men are still in the same spiritual state before God today as they were then, as they were in Peter's day, Isaiah's day, and back to the time of the fall. Nothing, in a sense, has changed. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking it has changed. You only need to look for the nearest cemetery or graveyard and know it hasn't. We are still withering like the grass. In conclusion, there's one other point that Peter makes here. God's word is eternal. Man's need is still the same because of his sin. And it is still God's purpose to meet the needs of sinners by the gospel that is revealed in his eternal word. Here is the sinner's only hope. All flesh is as grass, withering and perishing. But there's hope in the gospel. Every Christian rejoices in the meaning of that simple title. It is the good news, God's good news of salvation. Mankind ruined by sin, brought to death by sin, headed for judgment because of sin. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The eternal word of God reveals good news for sinners. It reveals the gospel. All that is true of Scripture generally is true of the gospel particularly. In this eternal word is to be found what John describes in Revelation 14 as the everlasting gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's everlasting. The everlasting gospel he refers to there is not a different gospel. Some people have that silly notion. It's not a different gospel. An everlasting gospel, by definition, requires there's only one. It doesn't change. It's an everlasting gospel. The gospel that gives hope to sinners. Back to verse 10 and 11 of this first chapter, of which salvation the prophets, the writing prophets are especially in view, have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's one of those beautiful statements in the Bible that gives you a summary of all of Scripture. What's the Bible about? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. The sufferings of Christ that delivers man from sin, his dying, withering condition, and brings him to glory. That's what the Bible's about. That's what the eternal Word is about. That's what the Spirit of Christ has revealed all through the Scriptures. Here is the good news for mankind. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. How many try that to this day? Try to buy their way to heaven. Try to buy their charitable donations. Earn the favor of God. Try to pay into the church and buy their way to heaven. That's what they were at in Luther's day. The Roman monk that he was opposing, to paraphrase his words, said, you drop the penny in the box, and the very moment the penny jingles in the box, the soul flies out of purgatory into heaven. That's what popery still teaches. You can still buy your way to heaven. But Peter teaches something different. Ye know you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Their religion couldn't save them. It was empty. Their money couldn't save them. It was corruptible. But you were redeemed with the precious, incorruptible blood of the Lamb of God. sent into this world to die as a sacrifice for sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That Christ has been sent by the Father as the sacrifice for sin. And by Him there is redemption. There is deliverance from the slavery and the punishment of sin and the wrath of God. This word is given to be preached to men in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The eternal word is not given to be buried in the ground, hidden in a church, hidden behind a priesthood. It's given to be preached. You know the history of the Reformation, you'll know that it was, in one sense, primarily a preaching movement. Get the Word of God to the people. Preaching, declaring, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is the enduring Word of God. That is what we need in our day. It's what Luther and others had to do in the time of the Reformation. What the apostles did, they were preachers. What the prophets did, they were preachers. The preaching of the gospel. Communicating in the power of the Holy Ghost. Look at that wonderful expression in verse 12. The things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Spirit's work is described in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. It's the Holy Ghost who regenerates. And so we read of being born of the Spirit. And as the Word is preached, the Holy Ghost works to communicate the life of God to the souls of dead sinners and give them the life of Christ, bringing them into union with Him. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what we need to see again. That's what happened in the Reformation. It's happened in every great move of God and revival and reformation down through the history of mankind. The Holy Ghost taking up the gospel, applying it to the hearts of hearers, and regenerating them. The Word, as it were, like that seed planted in the heart and springing up into the life of God within them. The Christian is ever to be one whose lifestyle, thoughts, hopes, every part of his life and character and conduct is rooted firmly in the past. There are forces for change all around us. Some of that change is good and beneficial to society. Most of it is destructive and ruinous and part of the developing trend of apostasy. But there is one thing that cannot change. We must not allow to change. And that is our view of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. It teaches that men are sinners without hope. It reveals a Christ, the only Savior of sinners, who has come to give men hope, a hope of glory. While we remember the past, we are conscious very much of the present. And of the fact that God's Word addresses the needs of this day as surely as it addressed the needs of 16th century Europe, 1st century Christianity, as surely as it addressed the needs of Old Testament Israel, we have a Word that endures. Let us, as God gives us grace, take a lead from the past. Stand for it. Protest against sin and error on the strength of it. Preach it as the gospel that endures eternally, that cannot fail. May God write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake. Amen.